In the name of God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. As is our fashion, I greet you with the universal greetings of peace. It's a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. May peace be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our seventh program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam, and we'll be continuing our discussion of the topic of social responsibility and social concern in Islam. I have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
I wonder if perhaps before we get into the meat of today's program, if I could just ask you, as is our fashion, to take a few minutes to summarize the main points that we touched on last week in our program.
Sure. Well, the first point was to try and emphasize that Islam is not an individualistic-oriented type of religion, which regulates mainly the relationship between man or mankind and God. But it goes much beyond that also. It regulates the relationship between mankind, between one person and the other, indeed between the human being and the universe, even at large. It's more comprehensive in that particular orientation. We also indicated by way of evidence that in the Quran it addresses people in the plural, not only in matters of government, economic system or social system, but even in matters of belief, even in matters of pure worship like prayers. The plural form is used to show again this collective orientation of the faith. We discussed also some of the mechanisms where this can be translated into action, how to build a righteous society, and that is the important Islamic concept of al-amr bil-ma'ruf wa nahya an al-munkar, or enjoining good and forbidding evil. We indicated that enjoining good and forbidding evil is an obligation on a Muslim. It's not voluntary. It's an obligation if he's true to his faith, because that is part of the cooperation for the common good of the society. We mentioned also the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in which he indicated that if a person sees something wrong or evil, then one should try to change it by action, if not by words. If not, he should feel bad in his heart about it, or at least deny it by his heart. And we indicated that there is some wisdom in this order of importance, but one should also take into account what is more effective in a given situation. And finally, in the last part of the program, if I recollect, we discussed one of the main objections to this kind of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, that some people say, I don't want to get involved. And he said that this apathetic feeling is harmful not only to the person, but to society at large, and sooner or later, if everybody turns his face the other way and not try to correct the wrongs in society, the punishment and the destruction will affect everybody, not only the culprit, but everybody else would be also affected by that negative.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to begin today's program by looking at another objection that is sometimes raised when we discuss this whole question of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. And that has to do with the suggestion by some people that this principle of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil goes against an injunction of the Quran. They're referring to the section in the Quran which says that there should be no compulsion in religion. How would you respond to somebody who put that point of view forward?
There is full harmony between both, really. It's true that there is a verse in the Quran, and it's in the second chapter of the Quran, in 256, which says, "La ikraha fi al-din, qad tabayyana ar-rushdu min al-ghayb." There should be no compulsion in the matter of faith or religion. The right way has been made clear henceforth from wrong or from falsehood. It is a cherished Islamic principle that you cannot force somebody to believe in something that he did not, or he or she did not accept, either by force or by any other improper means. But this does not at all, in any sense, negate the collective responsibility to fight evil and corruption in society and indecency. Indeed, tell me of any community, anywhere, which tolerates the spreading of evil and corruption and say, no, we can't do anything about it, la ikraha fi ad-deen, there's no compulsion in religion. I mean, it doesn't really, the application is quite different. No compulsion in religion means that you're free to accept whatever faith you want, but you're not free to destroy and damage society and infringe on the rights of other people. Just like saying compulsion is bad. Who said that always compulsion is bad? When the cop stops you because you made some traffic violation or ask you to take a breathalyzer test or whatever, you're compelled, right? You're compelled to do that.
Yes.
But society accepts that because there are legitimate reasons. But you don't say, all right, you're doing something already against your will. But that's part of the order that has to be maintained in society. If this is applicable to any community in general, it is even more important in the case of an Islamic, a truly Islamic community. Because a truly Islamic community or society has an important mission also, a responsibility which is graver even, which requires taking concerted action to propagate the good and to try to arrest or check the evil. This is not really interference in the freedom of belief or religion. It is indeed protection of the freedom of religion against those who want to tamper with the rights of other people. So the issues are not the same. You see, they are not contradictory at all. No.
Well, now, along the same vein, there are also some people who suggest that there's a verse in the Quran to the effect that a person should not bother with somebody who's misguided if they are guided themselves. I mean, if they're doing okay and they're trying to lead a righteous life and so on and so forth, that they should not get involved with somebody who perhaps is misguided. What's your response to this?
Well, I guess perhaps the reference that you're speaking about is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, which is the fifth chapter in the Quran, in verse 108, when it says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ, to the end of the verse, which means, oh, you who believe, mind or guard your own souls. If you follow the right guidance, it doesn't bother you, it doesn't hurt you that other people are not following. It won't hurt you, those who go astray. But it appears that the misunderstanding of this, the significance and meaning of this verse, is not something new that the people raise the question now, because even in the days of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he was quite careful in a couple of sayings to indicate what is really meant by this particular injunction. Indeed, his first Khalifa or Caliph after him, after the death of the Prophet, Abu Bakr, was quoted in At-Tirmidhi and Abu Dawood as telling people, you people are putting this verse where it does not belong, or you're misunderstanding that verse. That is, he meant by saying, all right, you know, since I am good and trying to be pious, I don't care about other person, I don't try to change anything. He said, you, in his words actually, in the hadith it says, تَضَعُونَ هَذِهِ الْآيَةَ فِي غَيْرِ مَوْضِعَهَا, you misunderstand, you put it in the wrong place. And he says, I have heard the Prophet, the Messenger of Allah, that's Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, say that if people see an oppressor and they do not try to check him, it would be about time that God would have a punishment that would engulf all of them. Which means that collectively speaking, even if you're good, if you don't try to stop evil, God's punishment would involve the good and the evil, because they did not try to do anything about it. And then he continued, he says, I have also heard the Messenger of God, that's Muhammad, peace be upon him, say that if there is any people or nation or community or whatever among whom rebellion against God is a practice or common, and they are able to change and they do not change, that God would be about to engulf them with his punishment. So both of them, in terms of oppression as well as evil or corruption in society. It follows that, like the previous verse also, there is no problem at all of reconciliation, because just like he's saying that there is no compulsion in matters of faith, but this doesn't mean that you have a license to do whatever you want, good or evil. And when this verse also speaks about not worrying, in a sense of not killing yourself because somebody doesn't believe. But if he doesn't believe and does not infringe on the rights of others, does not spread corruption and evil in the community, then it's fine. That's where the verse is applicable. But somebody deliberately cutting at the roots of society, and you say, no, mind yourself. This is something that's alien to the spirit of Islam. One cannot turn his back to his responsibility, his or her responsibility, to establish the will of God on earth, which is the whole purpose of the creation of the human race.
Well, I'd like to pick up on the phrase, the will of God. When the will of God is mentioned, there are some people who fear that this phrase will be interpreted, that is, the will of God will be interpreted in such a way, depending upon the individual who's using the particular phrase, they might interpret it in any particular way that they see fit.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, many people would argue that there are religious communities and there are individuals who use the will of their idea of the will of God in their own way, to be able to, in some instances, even justify wrongdoing or evil, or there's injustices that are created as a result of that situation.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any guarantee that this abuse of this notion of will of God will not take place in an Islamic situation? No.
Okay, well, if we mean, first of all, by the guarantees, that there is a guarantee that nobody would ever abuse it, then one has to be honest and say that there is no faith on earth.
That's perfect.
No principle.
Yeah.
There is no faith on earth even that you can guarantee that everybody will be perfect.
Right.
You know, that there's no guarantee for compliance so long as there are imperfect human beings.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question about that. But if you mean by guarantees, which I suppose is really what you're at, as to whether in the teachings of Islam...
Yes, the ideology itself.
Exactly. There are built-in sort of mechanism,
yes,
or guarantees to make sure at least that you cannot justify it on theological basis. I mean, you can justify anything, of course.
Yes.
But you cannot say, all right, on the basis of this in Islam or that, I justify this wrongdoing.
Mm-hmm.
At least that somebody can prove you wrong and that you're violating the principles of Islam.
Yes.
The answer to that question is yes. Indeed, there are unique and very strict guarantees to that effect. To start with, this whole notion of somebody claiming that he's implementing the will of God, it appears to me emanate from the notion or understanding of what revelation is, which I believe that even among other communities of believers, the concept of revelation in Islam is a little bit different. There are some people, for example, who believe that revelation does not necessarily refer to a particular holy book or scripture, not necessarily or not exclusively, nor does it refer specifically to certain legal injunctions, but they claim or feel that revelation is something experiential. It's a kind of spirit within you or in you, guiding you and showing you the right path. Well, that sounds attractive, but I think there's a big difference between personal insight and between revelation, which is specific, which represent an actual reflection of the true will of God.
Mm-hmm.
To explain that, the big danger of claiming that revelation is a matter of experiential feeling, the Spirit guides me, I feel that, I feel so good because the Spirit make me feel that this is the right decision to make, it's very dangerous. I think you must have heard recently about, I think it was probably the Yorkshire Ripper in Britain, who started murdering several prostitutes. And then he was questioned. He simply said, well, this is the will of God, that, you know, the Spirit or God guides me to do this. God wanted me to do this. Well, anybody doing any kind of evil and say God wants me to do this can take excuse of this loose concept of revelation that it's only personal or individual spirit guiding me. There's a big danger.
Mm-hmm.
A Muslim would not say that there is no relevance whatsoever of personal insight that God may grant, especially to those who are pious. There is no denial of that. But your insight is not binding on me. my insight is not binding on you. So to justify evil and taking action, for example, on the basis of that pertains or infringes on the rights of other people is a very poor excuse indeed. In Islam, the line is drawn quite clearly. The only decisive expression of the will of God, or the source of it, is the specific words of the Quran, which is regarded by the Muslim as the word of God, revealed specific words, expressions, as well as the explanation given by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who was also guided, by the angel of revelation in whatever he taught in the matters of faith. And that removes this experiential part of the will of God, or interpretation or misinterpretation of the will of God, from being a law. You know, it's not binding on someone else. But even then, if you say, all right, how about if people differ as to how to interpret the will of God or the clear text of the Quran and Sunnah? Even then, it is not just an experiential matter. There is the concept of ijma that you could discuss in some other series, maybe on the question of Islamic law and how does it work, the mechanism. But basically, it says that you cannot say, all right, here is the verse in the Quran, I interpret the will of God in something which is not clear to apply this way or that way and say, all right, that's an encyclical or something that everybody must accept. Mm-hmm. Far from that. There is a mechanism whereby, as a scholar, as a jurist, you can't do it alone. You have to discuss with other jurists. You have to come up with some consensus on the basis and give the evidence on the basis of Quran and the prophetic tradition that this is how the answer to that question is given. Nor does that interpretation even give a license to everyone in all areas to try to enforce everything by hand. For example, in a matter of criminal law, even if the interpretation is right and consented to by all the learned scholars, and they could give their clear evidence from the words of God, still, you have to have a state, a just state, to implement certain aspects of criminal law. So you cannot just take the law in your hand and go around and say, I am enforcing or applying the word of God. So I think there are unique guarantees in Islamic law, and this is only, like I said, scratching the surface of the depth of Islamic law and how does it, the mechanism of it, what.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, let's look at another aspect of our main concept here, and that is at the positive side of enjoining the good or social concern. How does this relate to worship? Which is more important?
It's difficult, really, to put them into a particular hierarchy. For one reason, the Islamic concept of worship, that worship is not just rituals going up and down or turning face right or left. Indeed, the Quran itself indicates this point very clearly. For example, in chapter 2, verse 177, لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. It says righteousness is not that you turn your face towards east or west, the ritual part. But then it goes on, what is righteousness? It defines it as aspect that pertains to belief in God. So faith is one aspect that relate to social justice, such as, for example, giving the poor their due right. Things that pertain to pure acts of worship, which is part of it, like prayers. Things like fulfilling your promise, which is basically a social issue. Being patient and have perseverance. So all of these moral, social, political aspects are all ingrained in the definition, Islamic definition of worship or righteousness. So this is one thing to start with. So it's very difficult then to make a very close line of distinction between worship and social concern, or pure worship and social concern, because all of them are some form of worship. Indeed, there are some interesting things that you find in the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to clarify this point. In one of his saying narrated in both Bukhari and Muslim, as well as the other references like Tirmidhi and Nasa'i, he said a person who is looking after, he's really working hard or exerting to look after an orphan or a poor person, he is just like the person who is fighting or putting his life on the line for the sake of God. And just like a person who stands at night in prayer and fast during the day. So the pure acts of worship, like fasting, prayer, and sacrificing your life even for the sake of God, are just like as good as taking care of the orphan. It shows that social concern is a real thing. It's not something subsidiary to worship. It's part of worship in Islam. In another occasion, the Prophet, peace be upon him, was traveling, and it was very, very hot. Some people were fasting, some others were not. So what happened is that those who were fasting, they could not, you know, stand up. They just fell because they were so exhausted. The people who were not fasting, they started making some kind of tents to protect other people, provide them with service. You know what the Prophet said about that? He said that those who are not fasting has taken all the reward today.
Yes.
You see? So serving the community was just as good as somebody who is devoting himself and going through the suffering of thirst and hunger. That was narrated also in Bukhari and Muslim, and in Nasa'i too. This is the kind of attitude that Islam takes towards this whole notion of social concern. You cannot separate it and say worship and being pious or going to the temple is one thing and social involvement is another. They're intertwined. After all, Islam is both worship as well as social and individual behavior.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wonder if at this point I could ask you to give us a few examples of how social concern can be translated into concrete action.
Well, one of the most crucial translatable aspects of social concern is social solidarity. This might take a variety of forms. It might take a form of solidarity within the family, which is very important because the family is the cornerstone of society. That includes injunctions in the Quran pertaining to kindness to parents, kindness to wives, kindness to children.
Mm-hmm.
Because again, as Islam sees it, if you have a broken family, you have a broken society. And it appears that most of the social problems we face today is partly, at least if not largely, a result of family breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
So by having this solidarity, love and affection and unity within the family, you get a basis for social solidarity. But solidarity also in the more common or more general collective aspect involved lots of things. It involved, first of all, the obligation to perfect or try to do the best you could in any job or assignment that is given to you. It also involves the fact that each person should feel that he is partly a guardian over the interest and overall good of society, not to turn his face and say, I don't care, you know, it doesn't affect me. The Prophet, peace be upon him, as narrated both in Bukhari and Muslim, said that each one of you is like a shepherd, and each one is responsible for, you know, what he's assigned to or what he's you know, given to him by way of the responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went on explaining a variety of forms of this leadership, because everybody is answerable before God as to how he fulfilled this type of responsibility. Another sub-concept also in the social or collective aspect is cooperation. In the Quran, for example, a very widely quoted verse in chapter 5, verse 2, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. That is, you should all cooperate and bind together, cooperate with each other in righteousness and acts of piety, but don't cooperate in acts of vice and rebellion against God. So this is again one aspect to keep the society together, cooperating and marching towards its ultimate objective. It involves the protection of the weak. One of the sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, as narrated in Ahmad, he says that if any group of people in a neighborhood wake up and one of them wakes up in the morning hungry, that God is really dissociating himself from them, that they didn't care enough about one of them who's hungry. In another hadith, he said, it's not a believer, one who sleeps with full stomach while his neighbor is sleeping hungry. One of the most beautiful expression of this, to show again the beauty of this unity and solidarity, as narrated in Bukhari and Muslim, he says, the example or the similitude of true believers with each other is like a big structure which is supporting each other, helping each other. In another, he said that believers in their mutual affection, love, and concern for each other are like the one body. If any part of that body aches, the whole body aches for it. You can't say it's only my eye that's hurting. The whole body shares. So the people should be regarded in a given community as one single body, not to ignore the suffering of any of those organs and say, all right, the rest of the body is okay, you know, it's healthy. This is only one aspect of social justice in Islam.
Well, could you perhaps just go on and elaborate a little bit for us about the concept of social justice in Islam?
Well, that's a topic by itself, Brother Ham. But maybe at this point we'll just make a quick reference to it, because I understand social justice also could be part of upcoming series on economic system.
Yes.
But maybe I can just touch for cross-reference on it here. You see, the word justice is not even a very accurate translation of the original Arabic word, which is adl. And adl means much more than justice. Adl means just balance. Just balance.
Oh, yes.
It is used, for example, in reference to the cosmic things. Mm-hmm. In other words, God created the whole universe in a just balance. It is used in the Quran, indeed, the exact word, عدل, عدلك, خلقك فسواك فعدلك, in chapter, for example, 87 in the Quran, in chapter 82 in the Quran, that God created the mankind or the humankind in the most appropriate fashion, in due proportion. Look at the symmetry. No eye is different from the other. You don't get one hand which is bigger than the other, or one leg. Of course, we talk about the normal case, but the fashioning in due proportion shows, again, this adl, just balance in the creation of mankind. But in the area of social milieu, again, God speaks of adl. For example, in chapter 4, verse 58, when it says, God ordains you, or command you, to render trust to those or to whom this trust are due, and that you should judge between people, and when you judge between people, judge with justice. So justice is one important element, but it's more than just justice. It's, like I said, total balance. The idea here is not just the justice in the legalistic sense or judicial sense, but rather to establish a social structure which does not persecute one group, one minority, or one race, or the weak. It is justice and just balance in the economic system that doesn't go too right, too much towards the right or left. The balance, reasonableness, and moderation in the matter of politics and government, the same thing. So it's a very, very broad and very important concept that touches on almost every topic that we discussed on.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, in the few minutes that we have remaining, and to conclude this portion of our series, I wonder if perhaps I could ask you to just quickly summarize for us the main characteristics of a truly Islamic society, or at least an ideal to strive for.
Well, first of all, to describe society as a truly Islamic society, regardless of the failure or success or degree of success of Muslims of achieving that ideal, it must first of all be a society in which the ultimate authority is in the hand of God, not in the hands of any human being depending on his interpretation or misinterpretation. And we have seen again how Islam provides the guarantees to have a proper methodology of interpretation. When you have a society established on the basis of this, these rules will not be just rules enforced by government because you fear it would be you'd be punished if you don't follow them, but it gives it a sanction, a spiritual sanction. It gives it respectability that it's not another human being like you. You realize that those rules are not biased for male against female, or for one against the other, or one group of society, because it's coming from God, who is the Lord of all human beings. Secondly, that it is a society that has a mission, a historic mission, which is far beyond just mere existence or survival or national glory, but mercy unto all mankind and total universal brotherhood and equality. Thirdly, it is a society that should be a balanced society, justly balanced, as we mentioned before, that takes care of the various needs of the individual versus various segments in society, the coordination between spiritual and material progress. Fourthly, it is a society where the controls is not just an appeal to the power of the law or just spirituality, but both of them act on the individual to motivate him or her to comply. And indeed, if the challenge that we face today is both for Muslims and non-Muslims to strive toward this ideal, in line with divine guidance. It is a challenge for all to strive towards the better and common good of all.
Thank you very much, Brother Jamal. Thank you for watching. That's our program for today. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Don't know.